I probably don't have to spend much time explaining to you that the events of last Saturday have captured the attention of this nation, and I would say even the world. I saw the other day video of children in Uganda reenacting the attempted assassination of President Trump, and they, at the end of it, celebrated the fact that he was still alive, and it's amazing. It's something of a worldwide thing that is taking place where people are truly, I think, caught up with and captivated with what happened last Saturday. But it's an interesting thing to think about when you think about all the attention that is given to this. People die every day in this nation. People are shot every day in this nation. On that same Saturday, as many as 13 people were shot in Chicago alone, and two of those were fatalities. But there is something different about an assassination attempt on either a president or a former president, because a president represents more than just himself. He's not just a single man, but he represents much more than that. In fact, I would say that an attack on either a president, a current president, or a former president is an attack on the security of this nation and its institutions. Even a primitive understanding of civics would remind us of the fact, as I just said, that the presidency is not about a single man, but it is, in fact, an institution. It is the executive branch of our government, and we need all three branches of government to hold each other accountable and to give us the structure that we have in our constitutional republic. Secondly, there's the oddity of the fact that former President Trump was targeted for this before an election. Once an individual is a president, he most certainly then represents all of the members of the nation, but prior to that, in an election cycle, he is in fact really representing the people who are voting for him. And I think that this exposes somewhat the diabolical nature of our media. And by the way, I'm not being hyperbolic or exaggerating when I say diabolical. The Greek word diabolos, we get the word devil from this, speaks of an accuser. That's what the devil is. He's an accuser. And he is constantly accusing. And our media is constantly doing this. I think we're all tired of and a little bit worn out by the Hitlerization of the media's darling of their hatred. They continue to vilify President Trump again and again and again. And I'm not making political comments. I'm just worn out by the lack of disciplined argumentation that we have in the media. The media is no longer an objective resource for news. They're just playing on this team or that team. And it's not helpful. Thirdly, what happened last Saturday reminds us of the fact that behind the thin veil of civility that we enjoy in this nation, there's the terrifying reality regarding the human race. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, he says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." And then he wraps up this description of the fallen human race by saying, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Fallen humanity is filled with violence. Violence to fellow man, and even violence, the violence of enmity against God. So here's a thought. Before you go to bed tonight, think on these two things. Number one, if God were to give men over to their own devices, there would be far more murder and destruction than this world has ever seen. The second thought would be this. Right now, our sovereign Lord mercifully and graciously restrains humanity from maximum evil, thus preventing the world from falling into the abyss of self-destruction. By the way, if you're going to think on these, don't forget part two, because if you just think about part one, you're going to be staring at the ceiling all night and not go to sleep. Our God is in control. And we have to understand that we enjoy every breath that we take in, and we enjoy even the civility that we possess in this land right now, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who upholds, remember, all things by the word of his power. Thanks be to God for this. Our God is in control. But someday, the day is coming when the Lord will remove this gracious restraint, and men will in fact proceed from bad to worse, and our Lord will return to judge the living and the dead. And when that day comes, we will see the display of God's justice, and it will be glorious, and it will be fearful. This last Wednesday night in our midweek worship service, we took a break from our study of the Lord's Prayer, and we looked at Psalm 86, where David is crying out to God in view of the distress that is all around him. By the way, so many of the Psalms are that way, right? And so he comes to God and he says, "In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." And then he describes the nature of his distress, and he says in verse 14, "O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set thee before them." In the middle of all his cries to God, though, there comes this remarkable request, where he cries out to God and says, "Teach me your way, O Lord." Verse 11, "I will walk in your truth." And then he says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Not all these other people around me. Unite my heart. One of the translations that, or a couple of them out there, have the expression, "Give me an undivided heart," which really speaks to the fact that we so often have divided hearts. And remember, in the Hebrew, we've talked about this before, the lev, the heart for the Hebrews, it wasn't just the heart, it wasn't just the affections, it was the mind and the affections. So basically, David is saying, I have a divided heart and mind. I'm so distracted with respect to my thoughts and my affections. The only solution is for you, Lord, to unite my heart to this one end, that I'm looking to you and reverencing you and you alone. Brethren, it is my prayer that the Lord would preserve us in this manner. And by the way, it is so needful for us to pray to God, as David did. Paul tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall phulasso, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Thoughts and affections are guarded by God when we come to him with our prayers and petitions and we give them to him. There's no other way for our hearts to be guarded and united in this manner. Rest assured, Satan is constantly looking to distract us. Satan is constantly looking to have us to fear our circumstances or the men of this world. But we must resist this, and we must take the medicine of Scripture so that we would not fall into the trap of the devil in all of this. Brethren, I want to just back up a moment and say to you that as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and yes, we are going to take our time. We're going to dig up every little gem that we find here. I don't want to pass anything by. But I think it's absolutely essential that we understand that the author of Hebrews is not giving us interesting facts that are to be debated in the world of academia and in seminaries, and we just sit around and talk about how this is interesting, the hypostatic union of Christ and his deity and all these things, as if it were some sort of a merely academic exercise. We should discuss these matters, and they should be debated in the world of academia, but mark this. The author of Hebrews has been giving out doses of medicine to his readers, one dose after the other. And with every dose of medicine that he gives us, as he is showcasing the glory of the Son of God, he is bringing real comfort to his readers. His readers, who were deeply distressed by the trials that they were enduring. And unsurprisingly, we're going to get another dose of medicine here this morning. Because the author of Hebrews, once again, quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, Psalm 102, when he says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the following. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, as a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. Three verses from Psalm 102 are quoted for us in these verses in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, brethren, we're not going to go through it all here this morning. In fact, what we're really going to do this morning, because of the size of Psalm 102 and because of the size of the quotation, I want us to begin by having a broad 30,000-foot overview, broad overview of the psalm. This is the first thing we're going to do. I'm going to give you the overall message of Psalm 102. Because as we think about the particular verses that are being quoted, we need to think about the context of those verses. Why do those verses exist? They exist for a reason. They're connected to everything else that's in the psalm. So we need to think about those connections, the broader context. Secondly, we're going to focus more in on the psalmist's meditation on verses 25 through 27, whereby he contemplates the eternality and divine omnipotence of our God. The eternality and divine omnipotence of our God. That's what he focuses on, and that's really the medicine that we're going to be drinking in. Thirdly and finally, and it is, yes, related, we're going to be talking about our need to live lives of joyful reverence. Joyful reverence. We serve a great God who is high and holy, and yet he has condescended himself so beautifully and wonderfully, and he is our heavenly, loving Heavenly Father who has given us his Son, and we're commanded to worship the Son. We're to rejoice with trembling, as it says in Psalm 2. It's not one or the other, it's both. So let's begin at the beginning. Let's take this overall review of the message of Psalm 102. This is our first point. And let's begin with a superscription. Here we go again. We've got another superscription. Again, it's not a part of the canonical portion of Scripture. It was added later. But it is informative in the sense of helping us to understand what is in this psalm. And so the superscription reads, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. That's a good summary and review of this psalm. The psalmist in this psalm is hurting. He's struggling. And he cries out to God for help. Again, this really is a summary of so many of the psalms. In fact, this is called a psalm of lament and penitence. Willem van Gemeren from the Expositor's Bible Commentary describes this psalm in this way. He says, this psalm is classified as one of the seven penitential psalms, like Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 130, and 143. Some of these psalms are so designated because of their confessional nature. Others are classed in this category because of their lamentation over and confession of sin. Psalm 102 is an example of the latter. This is a lamentation, an expression of sorrow that is offered up to God, and it is a confession of sin. When we use the word penitence, as I just used, this is a psalm of penitence. Remember that penitence speaks of one who is undergoing discipline, which results in repentance and brokenness before God. And that is exactly what we see with the psalmist in Psalm 102. And though he dwells a great deal on his troubles, the troubles that surround him, he eventually looks to heaven and is relieved of his burden and his depressive spirit when he contemplates the nature of God. Spurgeon summarizes this psalm in this wonderful way, talking about how it is that the psalmist goes from doom and gloom to joy. He says that the whole composition may be compared to a day which, opening with wind and rain, clears up at noon and is warm with the sun, continues fine with intervening showers, and finally closes with a brilliant sunset. That's exactly what this psalm is. It doesn't start off well, it's pretty rough at the beginning, but then it ends well, and it ends with joyful confidence and hope in God. I believe this is one of the reasons why we need the Psalms. By the way, why am I so addicted in having us have a Psalter singing Psalms and reading the Psalms? Because we need the medicine of the Psalms. Very powerful and very needful. In Psalm 102, beginning in verses 1 through 11, we have really the first section of the Psalm, where the psalmist describes his distress, his weariness, and his sense of abandonment, or even his fear of abandonment by God. So in verses 1 and 2, he expresses his fear of abandonment. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to thee. Do not hide thy face from me in the day of my distress. Incline thine ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly." This is his initial petition. "Lord, please hear my cry." Then he expresses his weariness, both in body and in soul, when he says in verses 3 through 7 the following. He says, "For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread because of the loudness of my groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop." Here at the end, he compares himself to a pelican, an owl, and a lonely bird. There's so many times when the psalmist compares himself to a mere animal in order to express his sense of loss of even his own humanity. We're made in the image and likeness of God, and we're not animals. Brethren, this is one of the reasons why we've got to take Darwinism and drop kick it to the moon. We're not animals, folks. We're created in the image and likeness of God, and God made us for a purpose. And we need to embrace that and understand that. He then, in verse 8, expresses his distress in view of his enemies who surround him. He says, "My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me, you have used my name as a curse." By the way, that tells you a lot about his enemies. The brazen arrogance of his enemies. Who has authority to pronounce a curse? God and God alone. But these arrogant fools have placed themselves over the psalmist, and they're even using his name as a curse, as if they had the authority to do this. He then expresses again his concern over potential abandonment by God. He says this, "For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. He's not doing well. It's quite evident. But then he turns to a moment of hope when he contemplates the eternality of the Lord. And in the hope that he has for deliverance, the deliverance of God's people. In verses 12 through 14, he talks about with hope of God's faithfulness to his chosen people. He says this, "But thou, O Lord, dost abide forever, and thy name to all generations. Thou wilt arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely thy servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust." Then he expresses hope in God's dominion, his hope and confidence in God's dominion over the nations. In verses 15 and 16, he says this, "So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. For the Lord has built up Zion, he has appeared in his glory." Then he expresses hope in God's kindness to the lowly. In verse 17, he says this, "He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer." But then we come to the complaint, the expression of despair and complaint, that is the antecedent to the verses that are quoted by the author of Hebrews, and this is very important. He then says this in verse 23, "He," that is the Lord, "has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days." Notice what he's doing. He is fearfully contemplating the brevity of his life, and he is in this moment clinging to that life. Brethren, I think one of the greatest fears that we struggle with is the fear of our life. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian elders that he did not count his life as dear to himself. Why? So that he would finish the course of his ministry. That's another way of saying, if I kept clinging to my life as if it were my own, I would not be able to finish the course of my ministry. Living in the fear of self-preservation is one of the most devastating things we can do as human beings. Our lives are not our own. They're the possession of God, and we will live as long as God has ordained, not a day longer or, in the case of the psalm, shorter. But the fact that he is expressing fear for his life in this manner, I think reveals the fact that he has reached rock bottom. Let me pause here for a moment and say this. When you consider the context of what we're reading here, remember that this is a deeply relevant text for the audience to whom the author of Hebrews writes. Because he said to them, as they were struggling amidst their trials, he says to them, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." That's another way of saying you're going through hard times, but it could get worse. Don't be fearful and weak. And that's why he enjoins them to fix their eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him did what? Endured the cross. Endured. We're going to get back to that word in a moment. But that's crucial. We're all prone to fear for our lives. But what we need to do is to look beyond ourselves and to look to Jesus and know that everything is in his hands. And we're to imitate him who for the joy set before him endured the cruelties of the cross. But notice the transition, and this is important because this is going to help us to understand the verses that are quoted in Hebrews 1 and how it is that this psalmist is rescued from his despair and his sorrow and his depression. Again, I'm going to repeat a portion of verse 24 where he says, "Oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days." And then he turns to God with this important contemplation. He says, "Thy years are throughout all generations." That's a key transition of thought. He's gone from thinking about the temporal nature of his life, and now he's thinking about the eternality of God. And that's the stage upon which we have the verses that are quoted in the book of Hebrews. Because now in verses 25 through 27, he moves from despair to this joyful resting in the eternal and omnipotent Lord. Where he says, of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. And then he concludes, and I'll just wrap up the psalm here. He contemplates God's faithfulness in continuing his spiritual seed for future generations. The children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before thee. There is hope in the eternal, sovereign, omnipotent Lord. He will preserve and protect his people. He will preserve and protect his church, such that the gates of hell shall not prevail. Spurgeon says this of Psalm 102. He says, this is a patriot's lament over his country's distress. He arrays himself in the griefs of his nation as in a garment of sackcloth, and casts her dust and ashes upon his head as the ensigns and causes of his sorrow. He has his own private woes and personal enemies. He is moreover sore afflicted in body by sickness, by the miseries of his people, but the miseries of his people cause him a far more bitter anguish, and this he pours out in an earnest, pathetic lamentation. Not, however, without hope does the patriot mourn. Why? Because he has faith in God. Brethren, I got to tell you something. I have exposited and explained to you just how dumb I am. I am not smart enough to time these things. How timely is it that we're going through this text? I could have never have planned this. There's so many things I could never have planned. It is ordained of God that we, this week, in the aftermath of what happened last Saturday, it is ordained of God that we are to look at this text, this psalm, in order to understand that we're not to focus on the travails of this life, but we're to focus on our eternal and omnipotent Lord. Our nation is filled with distress, and we have a very uncertain future before us, but the prescription for our anxious hearts is not found in a political party, nor is it found in a presidential candidate, or any of the other earthly temporal provisions of this world. It is found solely in our Lord. And that's the summary of Psalm 102. I know it's pretty brief. We could have taken much longer going through it. But let's now dive into the particular texts that are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And let's therefore consider the psalmist's meditation on the Lord's eternality and divine omnipotence. That's the very thing that rescued his soul from his despair. Again, these are the verses that the author of Hebrews quotes. And notice, I'm going to read it again, but I want you to notice the particular contrast that is given to us in these three verses. Again, he begins in verse 25 speaking of the Lord, and he says, of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Then he says of that creation, which is a fallen creation, of course, he says, even they will perish, but thou dost endure. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure, and of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing, that will change them, and they will be changed. And then he goes back to his contemplation of God, comparing and contrasting creation to the Creator. but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. This contrast between the finite, temporal nature of creation versus the eternality and immutability of God is key. And brethren, I really believe that this is a meditation that we sometimes fall short of considering, but we have to remember, this place is not our home. It just isn't. And we have to remember that our lives in this world will come to an end. It just will. So when the psalmist says, and I want you to go back and look at what he said again, go back to his complaint before he goes to this remarkable contemplation that rescued his soul, go back to his complaining state. He says, he has weakened me, verse 23, he has weakened my strength in the way, he has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Don't take me now. I'm not ready. Not being ready is a problem. If God has ordained to take us today, let us be ready. I would suggest to you, brethren, that the psalmist speaks from his frailty in this moment, like we all would and do when we struggle in this way. When he says he has shortened my days, we know and understand that, no, God has ordained our days, right? In Psalm 31, verse 14, the psalmist says, as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are what? In your hand. Psalm 139 and verse 16. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. How many days do you have? That's ordained of God. Do you know when it's the day of your departure is going to be? Nope, and neither do I. Psalm 39 and verse 5 tells us, the psalmist says, behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at best is a mere breath. Make a great birthday card. James says, your life is but a vapor. And the psalmist says in Psalm 144 and verse 4, our days are like a passing shadow. Are you getting the point here? This is why I tell you, eat right, exercise daily, get your rest every night, and you're going to die anyway. But be a good steward along the way. Right? Look, it's a hard lesson to grasp, but we need the lesson. When we are filled with fear and sorrow, we can lose grip on biblical reality. It is especially important for us that we not make too much of this life. When we do make too much of this life, we forget that this world is not our home. We are but pilgrims and sojourners. Our Savior's kingdom is not of this world. And that our citizenship is in heaven. Whatever other citizenship we have in this world, our first and principal citizenship is in heaven, where our eternal God dwells forever. And this is why the author of Hebrews says to his afflicted audience, persecuted and afflicted audience, he says, you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one, the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we have to keep in view the audience to whom he writes. Remember, we talked about this before. Jewish Christians in the first century were probably the most persecuted people because they had more enemies around them. You had the government that basically threw Christians and Jews into the same sorting bin, and so because they were monotheistic, and so to them that was just an anathema to their polytheistic world. And so they would persecute Christians along with Jews. But then you had the rejection from the Jewish community. Why? Because Christians were considered to be heretics from the realm of Judaism. Even though they taught from the Old Testament, the Jews counted them, unconverted Jews counted them as apostates and heretics, which leads to the third stage of persecution. Many of these Jews suffered persecution from their own family members. You know, it hurts a lot more when it's family who's persecuting. They needed comfort. They needed to remember that they had a better possession, an eternal and everlasting one, in Christ and in his kingdom. And he sympathizes and considers their affliction, and he talks about it in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. He says, "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." In other words, he says, I understand what you've been going through. And this is why he enjoins them not to grow weary or lose heart, Hebrews 12:3. And this is why he said to them, you have need of endurance. Chapter 10, verse 36. Contextually, this whole idea of endurance is crucial, because this is exactly what we see the psalmist doing. He's struggling, he's under trials, he's afflicted, yet he endures. And how does he endure? He endures by setting his sights on God, his deliverer, his savior. That is the same message of the author of Hebrews to his audience. He tells them to fix their eyes on Jesus. Again, I just quoted the text, but what does he say again? Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured. There's that word again. He endured the cross, despising the shame. That word is crucial. It is thematic in the book of Hebrews. It's thematic in the entire Bible. In the Greek, in the New Testament, it is simply a construct of two Greek words, hupo meno, and this is key. Meno means to remain, hupo means under. So all that it means is that when we face trials, we are to remain under the trial rather than try to run away from it. Jonah tried to run away. God swallowed him up with a whale and regurgitated him back out to discipline him. And yet he remained stubborn through the whole process, sadly. The author of Hebrews is saying, you need to receive your discipline. You need to receive it. He says, it is for discipline that you hupomenete, endure. It is for discipline that you hupomenete. God deals with you as sons. As a child of God, we're to remain under discipline, remain under trials, because this is where we're to be. This is how God refines us. This is how God sanctifies us. When we resist trials, fight against them, lash out against them, we're not learning anything. In fact, we're going to be prone to repeat the same problem and lesson if we don't learn from the trials that God sends our way. But we're called to persevere by fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking to our eternal and unchanging Lord, remembering that it is said of him that of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Now let me say something about this. We've already encountered the description of the Son of God as being the instrument of creation. Remember? Remember, it says of him that through whom also he made the world, or the ages, the aiones. Remember? That speaks of the idea of the beginning of creation and the fact that it has a what? It has an end. It has an expiration date. Jesus made this, or he is the instrument of that creation. But here in Psalm 102 and verse 25, he is described as the active agent of creation. This is not a contradiction. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are there in the creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of mankind. And we even see the Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters as the created heavens and the earth were made. Creation is, in a sense, a triune work. And so sometimes we see the Son of God being spoken of as being the instrument of creation, and then here in this text, he is the source of creation. And again, think of what Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 5. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." There is a co-labor, a Trinitarian co-labor in all things. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, what is that but a Trinitarian description of our redemption? Father, Son, and Spirit. But here in Psalm 102 and verse 25, we have a more immediate and direct acknowledgement of the fact that the Son is the agent, the active agent of creation. Well, when we had a workshop back in North Carolina, Hannah and I used to work on projects, and sometimes we'd pitch in a little bit, or I'd kind of help her out a little bit and so forth. And some of the projects that came out as a result of this, you'd look at it and you'd say, "Well, who did this?" And you'd say, "Well, she did this part and I did that part, and you know, this is the end result." There are lots of things that we can look at and say, yeah, there's active agency and instrumentality. Well, there's a corollary to that thought when we think of the Trinitarian work of creation and even redemption. And so the psalmist contemplates the eternality of the very one who founded the heavens and the earth. Then he contemplates the temporal nature of that creation, that now fallen creation. He says, "Even they will perish, but thou dost endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing that will change them, and they will be changed." Here the psalmist is acknowledging that this created realm does in fact have a beginning and end. Again, he created the Ionis. It has a beginning and an end. The good news is that it is the Son of God who upholds all things by the word of his power, but that upholding will come to an end in the day in which this creation will be taken away as a garment and a new one will be placed in its place. As Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens and the earth will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Then he says in verse 13 of that same chapter, 2 Peter 3, he says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The old will pass away, and he will establish the new heavens and the new earth." And then how fitting it is that the psalmist then says, "But thou art the same. All this change is going to happen, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." Again, coming back to the eternality of the Lord. God transcends this entire created realm in every way. And so we're called to fix our eyes on this omnipotent and eternal Lord. And brethren, I'll tell you, this is the medicine that we need. How often do we get caught up in the affairs of this life? I think this week was particularly troubling and hard because there are all kinds of ideas and rumors and thoughts about what in the world happened last Saturday. I don't even know if we'll ever get to the bottom of what happened last Saturday. There are all kinds of thoughts and ideas about what's going to transpire in the wake of what happened last Saturday. Nobody in this room, nor I, knows, can crystal ball what's going to happen. We don't have to worry about these things. We ought not worry or become anxious about these things. Paul, who was likely beheaded by the order of Nero, was ready to go home. He wasn't clinging to his life, but he was ready to go home. And so he wrote to Timothy and he said this, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What a beautiful description of a Christian. Brethren, if you're a child of God, you love Christ as your first love. And you love what he does. You love his finished work on the cross. You love the beauty and glory of his righteousness. And you love his appearing. You love the fact that he has promised to come again to take us home and to be with him. And brethren, we do love this. If you're a child of God, this is what we love. A Christian does not have their heartstrings tied to this world which is passing away, but their heartstrings are tied to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever, as the author of Hebrews teaches us. And by the way, yes, that is the lesson that we're looking at here in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. The Lord changes not. In the world of constant change, that's something we need. It is medicine to the soul. So finally, brethren, let me just conclude with this. We need to live lives of reverent joy. The servants of the Messiah are described in Psalm 2 as those who rejoice with trembling. Trembling speaks of fear and reverence, and joy is joy. Pulpits in the modern day have decided that we like the joy part, let's get rid of the reverence part. Don't like that. It's uncomfortable, makes people uncomfortable. Let's get rid of the fear of God. What a dangerous thing to do. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why would you toss that aside? In fact, the author of Hebrews is going to bring us to this contemplation. He has already been doing that in presenting all that he has been presenting in Hebrews chapter 1 by showing us and disclosing for us the glory of the exalted and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's going to come to the end of his epistle and he's going to say this. He says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe or fear." This is what the children of God do. This is how they conduct themselves. They rejoice with trembling. I already mentioned that on Wednesday night we talked about Psalm 86 and verse 11, where the psalmist says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." There are two justives, two petitions in that verse. Number one, teach me your way. Okay? I've already got my way, and that it doesn't work. And then there's the world's way, and that really doesn't work. Teach me your way. That sounds easy, but brethren, we're so prone to accept and absorb the ways of others. We allow ourselves to have an infusion of wisdom from this world and from men. James knocks it out of the park when he tells us that the wisdom from above is first of all pure. In other words, it's without corruption. Then he talks about the wisdom from below, and he calls it earthly, natural, and demonic. Why in the world would we attach ourselves to worldly wisdom when he says, you know what, this is what the demons would have us consume. Don't do it. Then he says, in the second petition, he says, again, we've already talked about this a little bit, but let me expand this a little bit further. He says, unite, yakad, unite my heart to fear thy name. I have a divided heart. I'm all over the place. Lord, please bring everything together, my heart and my mind, so that I'm focused on you and I am reverencing you. Not men, not fearing circumstances, reverencing you and you alone. Again, how often are our hearts divided over fears of the future, fear of present circumstances, fear of men and what they may do to us, fear of our own self-preservation? It's as if the psalmist is saying, take my scattered heart and mind and bring it all together so that I'm just looking at you and reverencing you. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Psalm 111 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13. There's forgiveness with thee, O Lord, that thou mayest be feared, Psalm 130 and verse 4. Many in the modern day will flock to a deity that is portrayed as having a universal love, mercy, and grace for all without exception, but fewer still will bow the knee to the one who is worthy of the Creator's unmitigated awe, reverence, and obedience. Because of the importance of this truth, Satan has consistently promoted the idol of a fearless deity in whom sinners are called to place a kind of irreverent faith. All of this the devil promotes in place of the scriptural truth regarding the one to whom godly fear is due. As it says in Jeremiah 10, there is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is thy name and might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is thy due. In other words, we owe it to you to do this. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like thee. When we fear men, our circumstances, the fear, the present or the future, our hearts are distracted. But when our hearts are unified to fear God's name, everything comes into order, and we have peace and real joy. John Bunyan is right when he says that the fear of God is the salt that seasons every duty. May God grant us the grace to do the same. So, brethren, let me offer a few thoughts as we end. You know, we live in a day and age where we can hear about news from across the world like that. Can you imagine living in the first century where you wouldn't hear about anything that was happening maybe in another city for weeks? And across the world, you may never hear anything at all. We live in an information age where men are constantly learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Having information isn't necessarily good or helpful if it's not leading us to the gospel and leading us to a trust in Christ. Be careful as you consume media. Listen to the news, if we can call it news. Know and understand that, again, you're not going to add a cubit to your lifespan by being anxious for it, right? Along with that, let me add this, that with all of our political engagements, and we ought to be engaged as Christians and participants in this country, in our advocacy for wisdom and the gospel especially, but as we do, let us do so as sojourners and pilgrims and as those who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom of Christ. And thirdly, brethren, let us pray for one another. If you know another brother or sister is struggling in this matter, pray for them. Talk to them. Help them to set their eyes on Jesus. Make sure you're doing that first, by the way, right? Take heed unto yourself is the principle. But we need to pray for each other and encourage each other to look to heaven, to take in the medicine of meditating on our sovereign Lord who is eternal. He does not change. And he has all divine omnipotence over everything. And thanks be to God.